Bibles, we're going to be looking in Psalm 30 tonight. Psalm 30. Starting in verse 1, it says, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and guided me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. So, Psalm 30, it's 12 verses, and within those 12 verses, if you're trying to trace some sort of a linear theme through this psalm, it is all over the place, right? David starts out thanking God, extolling God, talks about crying out to the Lord and the Lord healing him, and then that leads David to thank God for his holiness and to bring to remembrance that his anger does not endure forever. He moves on and a little bit halfway through talks about the fact in verse 6 that he didn't handle his prosperity very well. He ended up in a place where the Lord had hidden his face, and so he cried to the Lord, and he's asking God for deliverance. And then verse 11, the Lord turned his mourning into dancing, and at the very end he says, I will give thanks unto thee forever. So that's a lot of information packed into 12 verses. The last psalm that we looked at, we said, was different in the fact that it was very poetic and it was very centered or themed around God's power, God's sovereignty, and specifically how that is manifest in his voice. This psalm is different, a lot different from Psalm 29. And so as we look at Psalm 30, I think it's helpful after you've read it several times, or at least for me it took several times, after you read and think about this, then a pattern starts to emerge from this psalm that is a very helpful pattern. It's maybe you call it a cycle or a theme that we see in the lives of all of God's children, and that pattern is, I'm going to put it in four words, and they all start with R, just so you can remember. So I don't alliterate very often, so you better appreciate when I do. It's a pattern, and it starts with rejoice, right? David is extolling the Lord. He is magnifying the Lord's name, so he's rejoicing. Rejoice. Then it turns to rebellion, right? In his prosperity, David became self-sufficient, right? He said, I will not be moved, and the Lord hides himself from him. So rejoicing, rebellion, returning, right? So rejoice, rebel, return. He cried unto the Lord. And then what? Repeat, right? I'm going to praise the Lord forever. What do you suppose happens after David commits to praising the Lord forever? Do you think it goes on forever? I don't. I think he probably finds himself in rebellion, whether it be self-sufficiency, which is typically where our rebellion leads us. And then that rebellion led to him returning, which led to him rejoicing in God's mercy. And so at first glance, we look at Psalm 30, and it can seem to be all over the place, but it is a very helpful and a very Sweet reminder that the Lord knows that our frames are but dust. And if you find yourself in life, like really all of us do, struggling with some of the same struggles again and again and again, and saying to yourself, I can't believe that I'm still here, or I can't believe that I'm here again, then Psalm 30 is your psalm. Not to make you feel good that, hey, you know what, you know, this is something I never have to address, but to kind of give you this pattern that for the child of God, whether we're talking about the same sin or another sin, our life is going to be consisting of some sort of a pattern of rejoicing in the Lord. We're going to find ourselves in self-sufficiency rebelling, and then we're called to return. And as we return to the Lord, we find His mercies, we find His graces new all over again. We find that He's that Father that comes out, that meets us and puts a robe on us and puts the ring on our finger and brings us home, right? So let's look at that just a little closer. Look at that just a little closer. Before we do it, let me just say this. The reason why that's so helpful, one of the reasons anyway, is because, again, what the Psalms do for us is they do not try to romanticize what the Christian life looks like, right? Doesn't try to romanticize what life in fellowship with the Lord looks like. A lot of times life in fellowship with God looks like help, right? Help. My circumstances are far bigger than me. I can't handle all the things that are coming down the pipe, and I need help. Sometimes life in fellowship with the Lord looks like Psalm 29, where we say, give glory unto the Lord. Give the glory that's due His name. Worship the Lord, and we're focused in that sort of a way. A lot of times, a life of fellowship with the Lord, the mundane or the everyday life of the Christian, looks just like the cycle that we see in Psalm 30. Now, it starts out, and we've said this about these headings, it starts out, if your Bible has the headings on the Psalms, it says a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David, and those were added pretty early on. They're not inspired. They're added in there. And so it's probably accurate. But honestly, when we look at these psalms, these headings give us very little help at all, if any, as to what we're supposed to do with this, how it's supposed to help us in our application. One of the blessings about the Psalms is that David is so general that we can see our own experience here. Right? David's so general that we can find help and hope for where we are and where we struggle. If every psalm was about David facing Goliath or a mighty man going down into a pit with a tiger, we could never make that our psalm, could we? Most of us couldn't. I'm certain I'm not going to do that. But it's not. They're general, and they're general for a reason, I think, and it makes it very, very helpful for us. So, starting at the beginning of the psalm, David is rejoicing. He's rejoicing. And he's rejoicing about two things. First, in verses 1 through 3, he's rejoicing about the fact that God had delivered him from what seems to be a physical illness, a sickness. And so he says, I will extol thee, or I will exalt or magnify thee, O Lord, because thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. So what's David doing here? Well, he's exalting the name of the Lord for what reason? Because God answered his prayers, right? I mean, that's a very simple observation. And yet, it's also a pretty accurate observation to say that whenever it comes to our time in prayer, we tend to lean heavy on the request and light on the praise and thanksgiving, right? That tends to be a little more of an area, maybe, you know, I don't know everybody, but That tends to be the area that's lacking in people's prayer lives. Just the, not a general thanks, right? So we can thank the Lord for all His mercies, and we can thank the Lord for His grace, and we can thank the Lord for His goodness, and all those things are good to thank Him for. But that's not what David's doing here. David's saying, I specifically ask God to heal me from this sickness, and I'm going to exalt the name of the Lord, because it wasn't just that He hears me in general. He specifically heard me when I asked Him to do that, and He specifically answered that prayer and brought me out of the grave, really, is what David's saying. So we don't know where this is set, but it's some sort of a sickness where David could have died. Maybe he was expecting, and maybe his enemies were expecting him to die. But the Lord brought him out of that. He delivered him from that. He provided physical healing. And so David spends the first several verses here just praising God. Praising God because He's answered prayer. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. You have a close call. Maybe you almost have a bad accident, or potentially it could have been a bad accident. Maybe you are in a wreck, or a family member's in a wreck, and what should have killed them, they walked away without a scratch. Maybe you have been in situations that could have been far worse than how they actually ended up. And when that happens, you get this shot of prayer adrenaline or Thanksgiving adrenaline to where you just can't keep from thanking the Lord, right? It's this sober reality that I really am mortal and things really could have gone bad and I really could have lost people who are valuable to me, or I could have lost my own life. And we just say, Lord, we exalt You. We exalt You. We thank You, Lord. We rejoice in what You've done for us. Well, where this takes a little bit of a turn from those sorts of things is that in verses 4 and 5, David's not just thanking God for His deliverance, but he's also thanking God for His character, or for how God deals with His children. So verse 4, he says, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. For His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so when we look at verses 4 and 5, you know, verse 4, give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. You know, that could go a lot of different ways. Right, God's, the fact that God is set apart, the fact that God can do things that no one else can do, the fact that when I speak to God and ask Him to heal me, He actually has the ability to do it. And so that could be what he means when he's talking about God's holiness. But then when we move down to verse 5, for some reason he brings in this element of His anger. Right? His anger endureth but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And so, there's almost this, there's this sense as if David feels like his sickness in some way was chastisement from the Lord. As if the Lord was angry, but for a moment, but that anger was played out, that anger was not enduring. When we get into the New Testament, what we call that is not really God's anger, but we call that God's chastisement, where God disciplines His children. And so what David is going to put on display in Psalm 30 really is exactly what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, will kind of define for us. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5, this whole section that we're going to look at, 5 through 11, is talking about the chastisement of the Lord or the discipline of the Lord. And we learn four things that we're going to point out that we can see in Psalm 30. Number one, when we look at verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And so first we see in Hebrews 12 that we need to take heed that we do not despise the chastening of the Lord. To despise something is to look at something as if it's worthless or for no purpose. To faint in the day that we are rebuked of him. That is, to just lose endurance, to not have any endurance as we're under God's chastisement. Now, it goes on, and it has to go on, because we need more than, hang in there and keep rolling. But the first thing that we're going to learn about chastisement in Hebrews is, do not despise it. God's doing something with it. God never brings about trial just for the sake of a trial. He never brings about pain just for the sake of pain. And he never brings about chastisement just for the sake of trying to get even. Which we think about that in that way sometimes. We don't say trying to get even. We say something like, God must be mad at me. Right? Chastisement is not something that God administers because he's mad. Right? And that's what we're going to see with the second point. In verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And so we don't despise the chastening of the Lord, and one of the reasons we don't despise it is because God's chastisement is an expression of his love. It's an expression of the fact that we are his children and he is our Father. Third, I'm going to jump down to verse 10. It says, "For they verily for a few days," we're talking about earthly fathers here, "they verily for a few days chasteneth us after their own pleasure, but he," that is God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So we said, don't despise God's chastening. Why? Because it's an expression of his love, verse 6. And then third, the Lord's chastisement is for our good, specifically for our sanctification. Now you think about how that reality fits into what we said the pattern is in Psalm 30, right? Rejoicing, rebellion, return, rejoicing, rebellion, return. Sanctification does not look like this in the life of a believer. Sanctification just meaning becoming conformed more and more to the image of Christ. It's not a straight line. It looks more like this, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down. He says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord because it is for your good. Specifically, it's for your sanctification. And then last, verse 11. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby," or unto them that are trained or disciplined thereby. And so the Lord's chastisement produces what? It produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness in his children. When we think about that, the way the writer in Hebrews carries the illustration over to earthly fathers, we can see that in our own children, right? The chastisement, the discipline that we administer is for a purpose. It's for a loving purpose. It's for their good if we're doing it in the right spirit. And we're administering that chastisement, that discipline, for a bigger reason than the one incident that we're thinking about. So So we just got a pool at our house, and right now David can't get in there. But if we were to see David trying to climb over into the pool, we would do what? We would wear David out. Why? Because we're worried about that one time that he tried to get into the pool? No, we're worried about the 5,000 other times he's thinking about getting into that pool. Is that because we're trying to keep him from swimming? No, it's because we're trying to keep him from drowning, right? So you think about that and how God's chastisement works in our own life. So we find ourselves in rebellion. We find ourselves in self-sufficiency, what we'll look at here. And God begins to strip that down. Why? Is it because God is, because God is worried about that one single incident? No, it's because God knows that a life of self-sufficiency only leads to one place, and that's destruction for anybody. God knows that the safest place and the best place for your good and your glory is a place of dependence upon Him. And so whenever we think about chastisement in that way, we start to think about it a little more biblical. Why is it then that chastisement has to hurt? And it's the same reason why spankings have to hurt, is because our attention needs to be gotten, right? We need to know this is serious. We need to know that this is not something that you can ignore. There are some things that can be dealt with softly, and then some things that have to be a little more firm, right? So, David begins this psalm with rejoicing. He's rejoicing in God's deliverance. God has delivered him from this sickness. Second, he's rejoicing in God's character, the fact that God's anger is not forever, that while, while weeping may endure for a night, joy does come in the morning. While chastisement may be grievous for a little bit, it will produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness. So then, we look in verse 6. David says, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." In David's mind, in the good times and the easy times, things were going well. What happened? Well, David became self-sufficient. And that's exactly the way it works, isn't it? That's exactly the way it works. Deuteronomy 8 talks about that. That's why God tells Israel, when you get into the promised land, remember the Lord your God who brought you here, who delivered you from Egypt. And if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and you just circle every time the word remember pops up, you'll be surprised how many times God said, remember. You want to know why? Because when things are going well, usually it's so easy to forget God, isn't it? When things are going well, self-sufficiency just naturally, cuddles up to us. It just naturally starts to flow out of our hearts. Why? Because things are easy. And why are things easy? Because I'm smart. I'm wise. I've made good decisions. And I've deserved this. I put in the hard work back there so that I can enjoy the good stuff right here. The reason things are so easy is because the decisions I make are better than the decisions that other people make. And I've handled things right. And I'm responsible and so forth and so on. And we begin to think, I will never be moved. I'll never be moved. I'm not like the idiots over there or the morons over there. I'm not like them. I'm never going to be moved. Well, self-sufficiency is so easy to adopt, and it feels good at first, doesn't it? It does. It feels good at first. It helps me, or it allows me to believe that there's something superior about me in relation to you. Right? That's the way that works. We feel a sense of freedom, a sense of control, and here's the big one, we feel a sense of security. Everything's going my way. That's why we can feel so self-sufficient, right? We don't feel threatened. Everything's going the way that we want it to go. And in times of ease and prosperity, what this psalm really does magnify for us, in times of ease and prosperity, we will either adopt one of two attitudes. We will adopt an attitude of self-sufficiency because we think we've done it, right? Or we'll adopt an attitude of thankfulness because we know God's done it. Right? So the opposite of self-sufficiency is not just dependence, but it's gratitude. And you see that. He begins to rejoice. He ends in rejoicing. Why? Because he realizes, I'm not the one who did all this. So look in, again, in 6. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Verse 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. So what we see in verse 7a, the first part of verse 7, is that David looks back, and when he looks back, he's acknowledging that, Lord, my strength, my stability was due to your favor, not my own ability. Lord, in your favor, you made my mountain to stand strong, David says. So easy to forget, isn't it? So easy to forget that it's God's favor that makes all the difference in the world. That every good thing comes down from the Father of lights. That every blessing we've ever received, we have received because we are in Christ Jesus. And yet, Satan still has a way of playing to our flesh, right? Through the world, through other means, playing to our flesh to make us feel like, I've arrived. Here I am. So David says, Lord, it wasn't me. It was you. It wasn't that things weren't good. Things were good, but they weren't good because of me. They were good because of your favor. You're the one that made me stand strong. And then he says, at the second half of this, you did hide your face, and I was troubled. You see, the problem with self-sufficiency for the Christian is that the Christian is always moving, right? There's no neutral for the Christian. You're either moving closer to God or you're moving further away from God. And when we adopt an attitude of self-sufficiency, it's not that we're standing in neutral. It's that we're getting closer, or further and further and further and further and further away from God. And so what happens when you get to the point where you are sufficient in your own strength and you don't feel like you need the fellowship of the Lord, the presence of the Lord like you once did? Well, that's an attitude of pride. What does James tell us about pride? Well, he tells us that God resists the proud, right? It's the humble. It's the humble that God gives more grace to. That's in James chapter 4. And you can turn there because we're going to look at that passage. James chapter 4. In James 4, starting in verse 6, it says, but he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So he starts out in verse 6 by saying he gives more grace to the humble. So then the next question is, how can we access this grace? How does a child of God access this grace that it says the Lord gives more to the humble? Well, number one, we get these two realities, that God is resisting, holding at arm's length the proud. Well, it's no wonder that David woke up one day and realized that the Lord had hidden his face. Right? It's no wonder that that happened. David was exalted in himself. David was impressed with himself. David was depending on himself. All of a sudden, he looks around and realizes that was all an illusion. And he was living with such an attitude that he was being held at arm's length with the Lord. Secondly, God gives grace to the humble. So what does that humility look like? Well, James chapter 4, verse 7, 7a, that's the first part of that verse. It says, submitting ourselves to God's will and to God's ways. Submitting ourselves to God's will and to God's ways. Now, this is where the psalm kind of takes, at least in our message, takes a little bit more of a practical turn. So David begins to rejoice at the beginning of the psalm. He is rebelling, and then here's David's return. He realizes that the presence of the Lord is not there. And as he returns to the Lord, he has to humble himself to get there. And so how do you humble yourself? Well, you start to submit yourself to God's will and to God's ways. You know, there are times where people come to the end of their rope, or at least they think they're come to the end of their rope, and yet they still don't want to hear anything from anyone except themselves, right? You think folks are at the bottom of the barrel and they still have no time for anything outside of their own thoughts and their own opinions. Well, whenever we think about what it means to return to the Lord after we've been lifted up in pride, part of what that looks like is, Lord, teach me your will and teach me your ways. It's not just the destination to get to. It's the road that leads there, right? That's just as important. Next, in verse 7b, resisting Satan's temptations by rejecting his will and his ways. Right? What's Satan's will for you? You know, God has a will for your life. God has a plan for your life. But you know, Satan also has a will for your life. Satan would love to convince you that God is holding back on you, that your life could be so much better if you would just do it your way, that you, if you just had the freedom and you were just released from these boundaries, if you could just finally say what needed to be said to that one person, that would be freedom for you. If you could just do what you've always wanted to do, or however that goes. So you got to resist that. Third, we draw nigh to God through humble dependence. Humble dependence. Fourth, this is verse 8b. We access this grace through repenting of sinful behaviors, thoughts, and attitudes. And then fifth, James 4:9. We're seeking to have our mind renewed so that our laughter turns to mourning. Why? Because God doesn't think that sin's funny. Right? God doesn't think it's funny whenever we laugh at things that are an abomination to Him. And so as our mind is renewed, then our responses are renewed as well. And what's the result? We humble ourselves, God exalts us. A few more points here out of this psalm. Go back to Psalm 30. When David realizes and when David experiences the pain that results from wandering from the Lord, what does he do? He does the only thing he knows to do. He cries out to God for mercy. He cries out to God for mercy. Because what David realizes is in his own self-sufficiency is that the only thing he's sufficient for is to get himself in a mess that he can't get out of. And isn't that the case with us? Stubbornness, pride, rebellion. The sad thing is whenever we've realized we've been in a pattern or we've been in a season of rebellion with the Lord and we have no idea what to do next. Well, David knows what to do. David is a sinner. David is a rebel, but David is a rebel that knows how to cry out for help. Right? He's a rebel that knows that he's prone to wander. He's a rebel that knows that his heart has often wandered from the Lord, but he's a rebel that goes right back to where he needs to be, right back to the shepherd for the help that he needs. And so, David says, I realized that I was walking in my own strength. I realized the presence of the Lord had left. And so I returned, I cried out to the Lord. And so what happened? Well, in verse 10 he says, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be my helper. And then verse 11, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. So while David's been reminded that he is prone to wander, he's also been reminded that God is mighty to save, that he hasn't gone so far that the Lord's arm is shortened, that God delights in being merciful to his saints, that God delights in being gracious and kind and tender to his people. And because of this, when we get to verse 12, the end of verse 12, David's motto is no longer, I shall never be moved, right? David's motto becomes, I will give thanks to the Lord forever. I will give thanks to the Lord forever. And so, we look at Psalm 30, and we see David's story in generalities, and we can very quickly fill in the gaps and realize that David's story is our story, right? And so as we think about Psalm 30 and we think about our own experience, we could do several things with this psalm, but one of the things that we ought to walk away with is what David ends with, and that is this commitment that we will give thanks to the Lord forever. And someone says, how could you do that? How could you do that? How could we give thanks to God forever? And the answer to that question is, by meditating on God's goodness to us in our lives. I mean, I honestly don't, that's not a poetic thing. David's not speaking in hyperbole here, at least all the way. If we were to stop and acknowledge all the good, merciful, gracious, kind, tender, gentle things that the Lord has done for us today, we could spend hours thanking the Lord. We could spend hours praising the Lord. And so that doesn't mean that you need to stop every 2 seconds and write down, you know, whatever you came up with. But what that does mean is we should never lack for thanksgiving when we interact with the Lord. Why? Because we know we're rebels. We know that we can return to our Father, and there's always room for rejoicing. We also know that this pattern is our pattern. And so we can come again and again and again and again, and we can say, I cried out to the Lord. He heard my prayer. He's my helper. He's cared for me. He's loved me. He's carried me. He's healed me. All these things. And so, when we look at Psalm 30, really we're looking at your life. So may God bless us with the same heart and commitment to thanksgiving that David had. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we're thankful for the Psalms. We're thankful for Psalm 30. To be able to see this, the way this works out in David's life and how closely it matches our own experience. Lord, there are times where we think we'll never rebel again, we'll never leave you again, and yet we know that's just not the case. And when we do, Father, it is such a mercy to know that we can return, that we can ask for your help, we can ask for your grace, and you give it. And so may we be characterized as people of gratitude for our God who loves us and cares for us and who is merciful to us every second of every day. May we be aware of this. In Jesus' name, amen.